one last announcement. Julian, just like to know if all the Sunday school teachers, just for a few minutes after service, if you can just meet him in the corner where the books are, just discuss the way forward for the next term. And if there's anyone that would like to serve in this ministry and in this way as a Sunday school teacher, you're also welcome to join and just give your name to Jules, and he'll keep you in the loop with everything. Romans 12. You've probably seen it behind me if you can make your way there this morning. The last few times that I've preached, it's been out of Romans. We did Romans 5, we did Romans 6, we did Romans 13 a few weeks ago as our response to what has been happening with the shutdown of churches and the closing of churches, just to help the congregation understand our view of government. And I hope that was beneficial. But today, Romans 12. Mrs. Amy Carmichael, many of you will know her, Amy Carmichael, in her biography written by Elizabeth Elliot, a biography called A Chance to Die, was asked, what is missionary life like? Mrs. Carmichael, what is missionary life like? And Mrs. Carmichael said, it is simply a chance to die. Like the Christian journey, it is a chance to die that you might live. What a response. What an attitude. What a heart. What is the missionary life like? It is simply a chance to die, that I might live. Few pieces of scripture are ingrained in our minds as Christians, certain passages, certain chapters that we often quote or turn to or meditate on. And Romans 12 verses 1 through to 2 is such a passage. It's something that we are all familiar with. It's often quoted as the turning point from 11 chapters of theology to 5 or so chapters of Christian living within the book of Romans. However, Paul shifts his focus simply from instruction to exhortation. Although commands are rare in chapters 1 through 11, Paul would argue that what he teaches is of practical significance. In his 11 chapters of theology, he would argue that it is of practical significance. For if we take to the heart the gospel, we will have a transformed world view. It will but affect our lives entirely if we truly understand the gospel. He has spent 11 chapters doing this. Let me read verses 1 through to 2 of Romans 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul has already made clear in chapter 6, what we looked at a few months ago, that our union with Christ in his death and resurrection leads to our walking in a newness of life, and that demands that we present ourselves to God. Paul is simply here fleshing out the general principles of the transforming power of the gospel that he urges Christians to manifest this in day-to-day life. He is simply calling us to live out these principles. If you have truly understood the gospel, you need to live it out. The gospel unleashes God's power so that people who embrace it can be rescued from the disastrous effects of sin and being pronounced righteous before God. For Jesus Christ is the Lord, and thus to believe in him means to be committed to him and to obey him. If you truly understand these 11 chapters of theology, you will know that Jesus Christ is the Lord. And you need to be committed to him. And you need to obey him. Verses 1, 3, and 2, as Paul starts off there, he says, I appeal. Verses 1 and 2 are an appeal. They are an exhortation. They are a command for the Christian, a believer in the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, in light of the mercies of God and the knowledge of him, to completely offer up your every being, your very person, your body, to him. Not to attain anything, not to get anything extra, not to earn anything for yourself, not to earn your salvation, but simply as the appropriate response in what you now know. He appeals to us. He encourages us. He commands us. The Apostle Paul calls you to lay down your lives, to surrender all, to offer your life in a holy and acceptable way to God by resisting this world and all its might as it seeks to conform you to its shallow, temporal, and mostly lustful, sinful lusts, systems, and beliefs. As it tries to make you look just like it in thought and in deed, he is calling you to total surrender. He is telling you to resist it and conform yourself, to renew your mind, transform your mind in light of the gospel. The world will call you to live for yourself, take it all, spoil yourself, but Scripture tells us that we were bought at a price. We are not our own. We are not here to live our best lives now. We are not here to build our kingdoms on this earth. We live for another kingdom. We live for another kingdom in total devotion to our King, our mighty King. And we must surrender it all to Him. We must die to self. And very few people, it seems, have grasped the glorious truth and treasure in the Lord Jesus Christ than the Apostle Paul. If you just survey his letters and his epistles, if you just look at the book of Romans, if you look at all the epistles and letters that he has written, you will very quickly come to the realization that here is a man, by the grace of God, has come to what seems some form of full comprehension as to what has been done to him and done for him through the Lord Jesus Christ. Reading myself personally, reading some of his epistles, I just couldn't grasp, how does this man give up everything for Christ? His life looks so different than mine. His attitudes, his heart, his sacrifice looks so different. And that's what turned me to the book of Romans, that I need to fully understand more what Paul now understands, what Paul understood. If we look at Philippians 3, verses 5 to 15, this is Paul. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever, and this is important, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature in this way think like this. Otherwise, God will reveal it to you. Philippians 1, verse 20 says, Christ's will, this is Paul, Christ's will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in this flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. I love that. Christ will be honored in my body, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul gave his life for the cause of the gospel. He gave his life for the glory of God. And we just read about that now in Acts 9, how Paul was converted. A strong conversion as the Lord appeared to him. Every strength was used to move the gospel forward. He counted all in this life as loss. Not that it was some dismal life that he chose to reject, but in light of what lies ahead and what has been done for him, he gave it all. He gave it everything. Jesus spoke about this type of understanding in Matthew 13, a well-known parable, two well-known parables. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. This man found the kingdom of heaven in his field, and he sold everything, gave up everything to go purchase that field, to go get that kingdom. Again, in verse 45, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. The Christian life is one of giving things up. It is laying things aside. Luke 14, now great crowds accompanied him, speaking of Jesus, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. In verse 33 of 14, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Have you considered the cost of following Christ? Have you considered the cost of following Christ? You can see it in the way Paul prayed for the churches he wrote to, how he prayed for spiritual matters for them, most prominently for them to grow in the love out of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I love reading Paul's prayers. They are deep. They are meaty. They are rooted. He understood this. This is all that mattered to him. Yes, the Lord set Paul aside, as we learned there, that to be his vessels, to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles, to the Jews, to the kings, to Israel. The Lord set him apart, gave him special revelation to understand things. But Paul is an example and he is a model. But the way we think and live need to reflect the same type of understanding. We need to pursue this. We need to pursue this understanding. So verse 1. I appeal to you, brothers, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. I've simply titled this one, In Light of His Mercies. The light of His mercies. Paul makes his appeal to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice off the understanding of the mercies of God. That is the basis of Paul's appeal. He says, therefore, by the mercies of God. In other words, everything that I've taught you, therefore, by the mercies, you need to understand the mercies. Paul calls this mercies as well. He uses the plural word because God is abundant in mercy. He has shown abundance in his mercy. He is rich in mercy. He is the Father of all mercies. He is the God of mercies. Therefore, it is imperative that we understand his mercy. Mercy in the biblical sense is not giving us, or God not giving us what we deserve when he has the power and the right to do us harm or to punish us for our iniquities. God has every right, every power to treat us as our sin deserves. Every right, but he does not. Mercy is something God shows often. It's part of his character. We had a look at this in our Bible study as we're trying to understand the mercies of God as we went through the Lord's Prayer. And Scripture is full of references or instances of the mercies of God. In fact, that anything is still in existence today after the fall is a true sign of God's mercy, both to the redeemed and both to the unsaved sinner. 2 Corinthians 1 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies. Mercies again being plural, again showing the abundance of them. Also calling God the Father of mercies, showing us the fact that God produces mercy. He is the Father of it. All mercy stems from him. Everything stems from him. Ephesians 2:4 states that God is rich in mercy. He has stores and stores and stores of mercy. And Paul is not alluding to the general mercies of God in chapter 12, although these can certainly be seen as a cause to praise God. But if we truly understand Romans and what Paul has been writing prior to chapter 12 as what we'll be looking at, as well as the other epistles, it is clear that the mercies of God he is wanting to draw our attention to is his mercy shown for us in redemption. It's his mercy in saving us, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, redeeming us, purchasing us, an undeserved creature for himself. This is the ultimate sign of God's mercy. He gives us food. He gives us provision. He brings the sun. He brings the rain on the saved and the unsaved. But this is the ultimate God's mercy. Redeeming us and purchasing us, an undeserved creature. To help us understand this, I want us to quickly do a a quick fly through some of the passages of Romans. So to understand this redemption, to understand this mercy, we need to know who we are. We need to understand who we are. Number one is we are futile and foolish. Romans 1 makes that crystal clear. We are futile and foolish. Foolish. In our natural state as an unsaved person, we are foolish and futile. Verse 22 of Romans 1 says, although we knew God, we did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. So God revealed himself through general revelation. He revealed himself through things that he has created. And although we knew God, so we had insight of God, we did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Verse 23, instead of giving honor to him, we exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, creatures, and reptiles. So instead of honoring God in our futile and foolish way of thinking, we started worshiping things that were created. Things that should have been, the glory that should have been given to the immortal God, we gave to images, to stuff. Futile. Foolish. Verse 24 of Romans 1, our hearts were set on impurity, the dishonoring of our bodies among ourselves. That's our hearts were set on impurity. We used our bodies, instead of as a living sacrifice, we used our bodies for impurity, to dishonor them amongst each other. Indulging in all sorts of things. Sexual promiscuity, sexual perversion, using them for wickedness. So we are futile and foolish. Number two, we are sinners that do not seek God. In our natural state, we are sinners that do not seek God. Romans 3, well known. Verses 10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. And by the way, this is a passage that renounces anyone has the ability to accept Christ. Anyone has the ability to come to know God on their own. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. No one seeks God. No one. Verse 23 of chapter 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all sinners and we all fall short. We do not seek God and we sin and fall short of him always. We are futile and foolish. We are sinners in our natural state that do not seek God. Every one does not seek God, that does not know him. Well, Romans 5 speaks about that we are completely corrupted by sin. No one is overlooked when it comes by sin. Verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Death has spread to all men. Sin has spread to all men because we were represented by Adam. If it wasn't Adam there, if it was us, we would have done exactly the same thing. Adam was our representative at the beginning of creation, and when Adam fell, we fell in Adam. All of us have inherited a sinful nature. We are not born blameless. We are not born pure. A newborn baby is born corrupted by sin. It is in our blood. It is in our makeup. We are sinful. We are completely affected by it. Verses 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification. So as one trespass in the garden led to the condemnation of all men. We are fully impacted by sin. We are under God's condemnation, and rightfully so. Because of sin, which we are all born into, no one apart from Christ is excluded from this. Mankind is guilty of breaking God's law. We have incurred God's righteous wrath and are therefore alienated from him. Broken relationships and hostility mark the relationship between God and man who is in the bond, and man who is in the bondage to sin and death. If there's to be any redemption from sin and reconciliation to God, man's sin must be atoned for. It must be paid for. It must be paid for. It cannot exist. But our sin, our spiritual death, and our depravity, as Romans and as Paul makes very clear, leaves us unable to pay the penalty for our sin. We have no hope within ourselves. This world has no hope within ourselves. Psychology can go jump in the sea. It can go, it can leave. Man cannot attain anything within himself. Anything of value cannot be found within ourselves. It must come from God. That is who we are. Born, that is who we are. But who is God? So why is this a problem? Why is it a problem that we are sinful? Why is it a problem that we are corrupted? Because of who God is. God is holy. God's holiness is inherent and absolute greatness, in which he is perfectly distinct above everything outside himself and is absolutely morally separated from sin. He is totally separate to anything else in all creation. There is nothing like God. Nothing. Absolutely great, perfectly distinct from everything, morally separated from sin. Exodus 15:11 says, "Who is like you, O Lord, majestic in holiness?" Who is like you, O Lord, majestic in holiness? By referring to God as majestically holy, the writer is showing us the inherent greatness of God, and that God resists all compromise of his character. He is distinct from all he creates in infinite majesty. Infinite majesty. God is righteous. He is perfect, absolute justice in and towards himself. That is what his righteousness is. It is his perfect, absolute justice in and towards himself. He is the absolute standard of truth, of righteousness, of justice. He must therefore prevent any violation of the justice of his character. If he is to be perfectly holy and perfectly righteous, he must prevent any violation of his character. He has to. In other words, sinners have violated God's law and rebelled against him. All of us have. And because sin has infected the core of our being, we have no way to pay for sin or secure the righteousness needed to stand before him. We are doomed to face the punishment and the outpouring of God's wrath. Naturally, we are doomed for this. Our noblest effort have no hope of ever standing before God. We cannot stand before God. And if you look at the old way of worshiping God in the Old Testament, I mean, there were three rooms. People could not approach God. The high priest could, like, once a year, go into the most holy of holy of holy. He had to be prepared. He had to be prepared. And in fact, they tied rope to him, put bells on him, that if the Lord struck him down in there, they can just pull him up. God is great, inherently holy. His mercy, then, that Paul is trying to get us. Now that we understand, according to Romans, who we are, according to Scripture and Paul, of who God is, his mercy. All religions, practically, all religions have some concept of atonement, a means by which reparations are made for sin. Sin is made amends of. The deity is satisfied and reconciliation is achieved between sinner and this deity. In man-made religions, this demand is made on the sinner. In man-made religions, the sinner needs to appease the deity. The sinner needs to work and work and work and work and work and do. He needs to do things to be appeased. A burden that I don't think any man can carry. But the heart of the gospel is that Christ died for our sins. In accordance with the scriptures, he was buried and raised. 1 Corinthians 15. That is the heart of the gospel, that there's nothing we can do, simply that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised, and we were crucified with him. He represented us, according to Romans 6, at the cross. He represented us. He is the only one that can do this. And it was not necessary for God to do this. It was not necessary for God to save anyone from sin at all. God was entirely in his rights to abandon sinful man to misery and vindicate his justice by consigning us to hell for all eternity. God was perfectly in his right to do this. That God has graciously chosen to save us by offering up his son is a sure sign of his mercy. He did not have to save us. We are not entitled to save us. And the fact that God saved us by giving us his own son, the gracious act. The question is not why did God only choose some to be saved, a question we often wrestle with, but rather how can it be that this supremely holy God would choose anybody? It should marvel us that the King of Kings, whose glory is exalted above the heavens, should lift a finger to rescue even one. But how much more so that this infinitely worthy King did not save just one. He saved multitudes at the cost of the life of his own son. He sent his son to the cross. Christ has redeemed us by the ransom price of his life. Matthew 20:28 says, he himself declares, Jesus, I have come to give my life as a ransom for many. This ransom was his life. It was his blood. Therefore, Paul here can, in Romans 12, exhort believers to glorify God in their bodies. For you were bought at a price, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Have we forgotten his mercy? Have we forgotten his mercy? Have we forgotten who we are and who he is? Have we forgotten what it cost him? Outside of his mercy, we deserve a chain in hell, not a seat in heaven. We deserve the weeping and gnashing of teeth, not to sing praises in heaven. We deserve guilt and the weight of sin, not white robes. That's his mercy. James Montgomery Boyce spent 2 years, over 2 years, preaching on the book of Romans. And after chapter 11, a lady in the church came to him, an old lady in the church came to him and said, I don't know what awaits in chapters 12. I don't know what awaits for us in chapters 12. But I just want you to know that after those 11 chapters, whatever is coming in chapter 12, yes, yes, yes. She understood what God did. Whatever is coming in chapter 12, yes, yes, yes. Bring it on. I get it. I get it. And if you have not received the mercy of God yet, the days are few. There is no mercy to be had outside of God. You need his mercy. And I plead with you that if you do not have his mercy, this world cannot give it to you. You do not need more of this world. You do not need more of life. You do not need more of wealth. You do not need better yourself, better psychology, better whatever. You need his mercy while it can be found. And you will need to find it in Jesus Christ. And that is the only mercy to be found. That is the only way. And if you do not know him, talk to me, talk to Ferdy, after the service, talk to one of our deacons, Jared, Julian, anyone. You need God's mercy. So in light of this, understanding God's mercy, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. Therefore, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, now that we understand God's mercy, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. It is entirely a fitting response. It is an entirely fitting response that is to be one that is equally total and encompassing. The presentation of our entire persons as a sacrifice to God, in understanding what God did, in understanding God's mercy, to present ourselves, our entire person as a sacrifice to God. Not to pay anything back, but simply out of adoration and praise for what has been done for us. What we are called on to make requires dedication to the service of God, even in this harsh life of the world. That's what Paul is calling us to do. In light of what you know, the fitting, the only response is to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Paul is showing us that our theology, in which he has just given us 11 chapters of, will impact our lives, will inform the way we live and who we live for, which master we decide to serve. If you understand these 11 chapters of theology, your life will be informed and you know that who you need to live for and which master you need to serve. The gospel has the power to save. Romans 1. The gospel has the power to save, but it also has the power to change your life. It is not a weak gospel. It does not save a man and then leave him. It is not a weak gospel. It saves you. It has the power to change your life, to produce fruit. We are not saved to do as we like. We are not saved to continue this life and to walk in a way in which we choose. To use our bodies as we will. If we know God's mercy, we will live it. The Lord gave his all for us, and we are to give our all for him. The gospel is powerful. It is powerful. So firstly, our sacrifice is to be living. Our sacrifice does not die when offered, as in the Old Testament sacrificial systems. Lambs were brought to the altar, and many animals were brought to the altar. They were killed, and they were put on the altar, and they were burnt up, and it ceased. But our sacrifices are to be living. It is not a once-off. Our sacrifice is living. It continues until the person who is offering it dies. Until we die, we need to be a living sacrifice. Every moment of every day, a living sacrifice. We are to be offering our very persons to God in every moment. It is constant. It is unceasing. It is not once off. It is full of life as the believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It is a living sacrifice. We are alive. We are alive, and our very being is to be in a living sacrifice to God. We bring praises on our lips, and our hearts are devoted to him. Our sacrifice is truly living. It is to be living, not dead. You were dead, according to Ephesians 2, but you are now alive. Wait for that plane to go over. And Paul lives this out as an example. Paul lives out this living sacrifice as an example. Philippians 2, verse 17, Paul says, even if I am poured out as a drink offering, even if I am poured out as a drink offering, Paul will pour it all out. He holds nothing back. He is poured out as a drink offering. Just poured out for the gospel. Poured out for people to come know him. He holds nothing back. 2 Corinthians 12, he says, I will most gladly spend and be spent. Paul will give everything for the gospel. And before he had his head taken off from his body in the service of Christ, before he came a martyr, in 2 Timothy 4, 6, he says, I am being poured out as a drink offering. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. Paul poured everything out. And when his life was taken from him at the hands of wicked men, he simply said, I will just continue to pour myself. I'm being poured out. I hold nothing back. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I gave everything. There is nothing left. So our sacrifice is to be living. It is also to be holy. That is to be set apart from the profane. We should be taking care as to how we offer ourselves, the manner in which we live and give praise and honor as we offer our lives to the one who deserves it and owns it all. We need to be mindful of this. We need to be offering ourselves wholly before God, set apart from the profane. We need to be taking careful attention as to how we offer ourselves because he deserves it all. Without blemish, the best we have. God has always demanded holy sacrifices. It must be set apart. Our sacrifice, our lives, our living needs to be set apart in light of what God has done. We are not to be like the world. You do not reach people looking like this world. We are not to be like this world. And if we are commanded to go preach the gospel, to proclaim Christ, we are not to be like this world. You do not reach people by looking like this world. You reach them when you look like Christ, that when you look different from this world, that is how you reach people for Christ. When you look different than this world, we are to be holy. We are, our sacrifices are to be living, and they are to be holy. According to Paul, our sacrifices must also be pleasing and acceptable. Our lives, our living sacrifices, our bodies as we offer them up must be a fragrant aroma to our Lord. Romans 13 verse 15 says, let us continually offer up sacrifices of praise to God, and that is the fruit of our lips. We are not to be empty worshippers. Our living, our sacrifice, our daily lives are to be acceptable and pleasing, a fragrant aroma to God. It's a daily, ongoing consecration, giving yourself, dedicating yourself to the Lord. But what do we want? We want shortcuts. We want the easy way to a good spiritual life, to a godly life. We don't want to battle with sin. We want less things to battle with. We want things easier. No. You have got to offer yourselves as a living sacrifice, dying to sin every day. We are called to live a life of self-surrender, living, as we call it, in progressive sanctification. We are to be sanctified every day. Every day, our lives are to be pleasing and acceptable. Tim Cantrell says, if we are not on God's altar, we are on some other altar. If we are not laying down on God's altar, offering ourselves as a sacrifice to Him, not to achieve anything, but living down our lives in light of what He has done on His altar, kicking and screaming and squirming as we want to try to get off and forcing ourselves to get back on that altar. If we are not on that altar, God's altar, we are on some other altar. We're offering ourselves up to something else. Money, hobbies, power, self, image, you name it. This goes on for ages. We're not on God's altar, we are on some other altar. Chris Sostin, when asked on Romans 12, so how is the body to become a sacrifice? He simply has three responses. May your eye look at no evil thing, and it has become sacrifice. May your tongue speak nothing filthy, and it has become an offering. May your hand do no lawless deed, it has become an offering. Simple. I love that. May your eye look at no evil thing, it has become a sacrifice. May your tongue speak nothing filthy, and it has become an offering. May your hand do no lawless deed, and it has become an offering. You are to be putting the deeds of the flesh to death. Simple things. Everyday life. What you look at, what you think, what you say, what you do, what you touch, how you do things. Is it an offering to the Lord? So it is living, it is acceptable, it is holy, and it is also true worship. Our living sacrifice, ourselves, is to be sacrifice of true worship. It is our reasonable worship or service, as some translations put it. Paul uses the word here that we get the word logic from. It's our reasonable service, our reasonable act of worship. Paul is stating that in light of what you know, with the knowledge of what you have, of all the spiritual riches that we enjoy, it follows logically that we owe God our highest form of service and worship. In light of what we know, it is logical. If you truly understand, if you truly comprehend, if you are truly pursuing, logically, we will know that we owe God our highest form of worship. In verse 11, a few verses down, he says, do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Our worship is informed, beloved. It is informed. Not like in Romans 1 where the glory of God, the worship of God was exchanged for created things. Our worship is informed. That is how we know how to worship God. It is based on what we understand. It is true worship. The Father, according to Scripture, is seeking true worshipers. We must be a church of true worship. Meaning the people of this church, the worshippers, must be offering our lives to Him and truly worshiping Him in truth and proclaiming His excellencies and mercy. I've made a note here. Every day, O Lord, I'm yours, a living sacrifice. Use me, home, marriage, work, school. May it be of true worship to you. In light of what you know, do you worship God truthfully? I've been listening to a bit of Steve Lawson, and his dad, every Saturday night, Steve Lawson would say every Saturday night when he was a little boy, his dad would pull him out, say, let's go pick your suit, all right? Let's go make your tie. Let's go polish your shoes. Go get your belt. Tomorrow's church. Prepare yourself. Prepare yourself. When they got to church, they used to grab the songbook, and his dad used to send him and say, all right, Steve, go find what songs we're singing. I want you to mark the songs off. I want you to put tags there so we can get there quickly, so we can be prepared to sing. And Steve, his job was to sit there, and Steve, Pastor Stephen, would sit there and mark off in the hymnal. And Steve Lawson said he quickly started to understand that this is important. What we are doing is important. My dad knows who we are coming before. He knows who our audience is, God. And it is important to him. How much of us are preparing for church in this way? Saturday night. Church starts Saturday night. We start preparing our minds and our hearts Saturday. When we wake up in the morning, are we focused? Today is the Lord's Day. Again, Steve Lawson would say he feels sorry for his deacons when he's on duty on a Sunday because he is the first there, and he said it is a long day. Sunday is the King's Day. It is the King's Day. He gives everything on Sunday. Monday, he calls it his Queen's Day. It's his family's day. It's his wife's day. He'll give everything to his family. But Sunday, it is for the King. And we're going to be spent because he knows who he's coming. He knows it. Are we preparing ourselves to worship God? Our minds, our thoughts, the way we dress shows who are coming before. We'll be coming before God. Beloved, before God. Verse 2. All right. So that is our sacrifice. In light of God's mercies, it is to be living. It is to be holy. It is to be acceptable. And it is to be informed. It is to be true worship based on what you know. Verse 2, the transformed life. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We have looked at who we are, who God is. We've looked at God's mercy. We've looked at being a living sacrifice, of being living, holy, acceptable, worshiping informedly, and now the transformed life. How do we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice? And Paul gives us the answer. One of the bigger problems with the Western church and Christians in the West very often and around the world is the thinking of what we can get from the Lord and what we can give to the Lord. We like to know what we can get from Him. We like to know what we can get from this life, don't we? But not what we can give. We like very easily to be conformed to this world. What can we get, not what we can give to the Lord. And Paul is giving us here, in verse 2, the means by which we can carry out this exhortation in verse 1. We can present our bodies to the Lord as a holy and acceptable sacrifice only if we do not conform to this world, but are transformed by the renewal of your minds. And beloved, this world is getting harder. It is getting pressing. It is becoming easier and easier to invite this world into your homes, into your families, into your children's lives and hearts. It is pushing hard. We saw this week, and we were chatting about this morning, Grace Life being shut down. They put fences around. The police are out there. Well, that's where James Coates is from, the pastor that was arrested in Canada. He was arrested, spent probably a week or 2 weeks or so in prison for preaching the gospel when the government told him not to. Now they have literally barricaded the church. You cannot get in there. They are shutting down, trying to shut down God's church. This world is hostile. We must not conform to it. This world, or this age, is the sin-dominated, death-producing realm that all people are living. But according to Galatians 1:4, Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. And those who belong to Christ have been transferred from the old realm of sin and death into the new realm of righteousness and life. That is how we are taken out of this world, not physically, but spiritually, because Christ did it. He gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. You must know Christ. You must submit to Christ. You must obey Christ. Whilst we belong to this new way of life, this new realm in Christ, we are not isolated from the influences of this world, of the old world, of the old self. When Paul says, do not be conformed, he is saying, do not be squeezed into the mold of this world. Do not be squeezed into the pattern of behavior that typifies this fallen world. My question to you is, are you entangled in this world? Paul encourages Timothy, do not be entangled in the affairs of this world. Do not be tangled by them. Are you entangled in this world? Do you deal with this world as the one that has no dealings with this world? That is what we are called to do in Scripture. Paul again. Do you deal with this world as the one that has no dealings with this world? This world is not your end. This world is not your kingdom. Or are you slowly being squeezed into its likeness through all it offers? Subtle. Subtly, slowly, squeeze you, take you. Paul talks about Demas and how he fell in love with this world. I mean, he served with the apostles and disciples in preaching the gospel, and simply says, Demas, you have fallen in love with this world, has deserted me. It wasn't an overnight, constant conforming to the world, and eventually I love this world. I'm running after her. How many hours a day, a week, a month, a year do we spend doing the things that conform us to this world, that cause us not to love this world less, but to love it more, to be concerned with the things of this world, the pattern of this world, TV, cell phones, internet, entertainment, hobbies, work, business, leisure, the clothing we wear? How much time and effort are we spending being conformed to this world? And you wonder why you feel your thinking is distorted. It's not like what Christ calls us to do. It's not like what Paul has exhorted us to do. We are slowly and subtly being conformed. Charles Spurgeon says that the issue with the church is not the amount of church that is in the world, but the amount of the world that is in the church. The amount of world that is now found in the churches. And I think that is evident these days. The church is very much becoming like the world. It is looking like the world. Entertainment, psychology, for you. It's not about God. It's not about our King. He saved you. Now we just have fun. No. We need to be set apart. I think that if we had to take a long look at ourselves, we will see far too much of the world in our thoughts and our concerns. How it subtly invaded our thinking and perceptions and lessened our desire for the things of God to cause us to walk in folly and not in godly wisdom. To not be able to discern God's will for us, for our families. How it has affected our prayers and what we pray for and how we pray. Our prayer life, as we've been looking in our Bible study, is literally the litmus test of how your faith is going, how your walk is going, where your zeal is at. How are you praying? Do you pray deep, earnest, spiritual things, unceasingly, the way Paul did? Or do you have very short, shallow, self-centered prayers now and then? I'm not saying if you have a long prayer, it's good, and if you have a short prayer, it's bad. That's not what I'm saying. But is it deep, neat, is it spiritual? Or has the world affected your thoughts? Are you just praying for the things, the worldly mind? Are you like a tree planted at the waters of the living word of God, or are you a tumbleweed being blown across the desert floor because you have no roots? Are you serving two masters, which cannot be done? Are you serving this world, being conformed to it, or are you serving your King? Being made in His likeness, in His image, submitting to Him. Are you being conformed? Worldliness is a great cancer. Jesus talks, when He talks about sin, He says, pluck your eyes out, cut off your hands. If you cause people to sin, it's better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck and be thrown into the deep of the ocean. We are to be killing sin, getting rid of that sin. If these things that we have mentioned in the list, and the long list that normally impacts us and affects us, if it is causing you to deviate from Christ, you need to cut it off. You need to remove it. You need to remove it, not a little bit, not like, well, I'll just take a little break from it. If it is causing you to sin, remove it. If it is causing you to be conformed to this world and not be like God, remove it. Take it away. Kill it. You must be transformed. We must have a renewed mind. You must be transformed. And the word here is where we get the word metamorphosis from. It is a complete change. But be transformed by the renewal of your mind. It is a complete change. Paul is looking for a transformation at the deepest level that is more significant than the conformity to the world. The verb of the word is in the present, making this transformation continuous. We are continually supposed to be changed. Every day we are to be changed and made more and more and more in the likeness of Christ. We need to be working continuously at our transformation. We must be thinking as age to come people and not present age people. We need to be looking at the age to come where we will reign with Christ, where we will be with Christ, not as present age people. Your transformation, this renewed mind, knows the things of God, that you can approve the will of God. In other words, to understand and agree with what God wants of us and putting it into practice. The renewed mind is not an unqualified, worthless mind, as found in Romans 1, but minds that are so thoroughly renewed that we know from within, almost instinctively, what we are to do to please God, to offer ourselves as a sacrifice. Our minds are to be completely, completely changed. And I'm going to end off here just with 5 points. Now, I listened to a podcast from Dr. Owen Strachan, and he had some points about how to resist this world. Sorry, this is my daughter holding my leg. Love you, sweetheart. We need to fight this world. It is coming. We need to be God-centered, number one. We need to be God-centered. We need to pursue God-centeredness in every aspect of our lives. We need to be living a doxological life. That is a life of glorifying God, a life of praise to Him. We need to be God-centered. Pursuing God-centeredness and living a life of glorifying God and giving praise to Him. We need to be, number two, tough-minded. Scripture tells us, and often as Lundgren reminds us, be as gentle as doves and wise as serpents. You need to have a tough mind. You need to develop a tough mind towards the things of God, towards the things in Scripture. You need to be pursuing discipline in your life. You are not in this world on a vacation. You are at war against the powers, the principalities, and dominions of this dark world. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around you, and he is seeking to devour you. You need to be tough-minded. And to do that, you need to be in the Word. You need to be a lean liver, live lean, as we say. Not meaning to have little and that riches are bad or having things is bad, but it's the mindset and ability to let go of these things, to move quickly, to meet needs, to start things, to pursue the kingdom, to pursue things of God. Or are you entangling yourself in this world, building this world upon yourself? Number three, proclaim Christ. We need to be proclaiming Christ, not sharing your faith. Not telling someone what you think about your faith, what you think about Jesus, but heralding, proclaiming Christ. Through Scripture, are you proclaiming Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Lord of Lords? We are mandated to proclaim the excellencies of Christ and call people to repent of their sin and put their faith in Christ and follow Him. And this is doing the kingdom's work. This is doing God's work. We need to be proclaiming Christ. We need to be God-centered, tough-minded, proclaiming Christ, and we need to be word-saturated, drinking in the Word of God, not being drunk on wine, but being filled with the Spirit, walking in step with the Spirit, putting the things off of the world. To be godly, you must be in God's Word. You must be God-centered, tough-minded. We must be proclaiming Christ. We must be saturated in the Word. And lastly, we need to be prayerful, unceasing, in all situations, with all requests, committing and seeking the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, in absolutely everything. Brothers and sisters, we are to be living sacrifice. When you wake up, when you go to bed, Tim Cantrell also says, he pictures his bed as an altar. He goes to bed at night and I'm laying myself down for the Lord. When I wake up in the morning, I'm on his altar as a living sacrifice for him. Not that we can do anything to attain our salvation. That's not what we are saying. Mindset, Lord, in my life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for redemption. We thank you for your love.